As we continue the theme of our morning sessions in the book of Ephesians, God at work in relationships. So Ephesians 5:15 to 6, verse, chapter 6, verse 9. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Give thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Excuse me. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And you masters, do the same thing to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Amen. We thank God for the reading of his word.
When I went to seminary, it expanded on those areas somewhat, sharpened my understanding, supplied some extra passages of scripture I hadn't thought about, but it also supplied something else. The understanding that these fundamental doctrines of the faith matter for more than just distinguishing an evangelical from a liberal or a sect. They are integral to the faith, and if we deny these central doctrines, we have not just lost an argument, we have destroyed Christianity. There isn't a gospel outside of the triune God. And so, the doctrine of creation, for example, is not designed just so that believers feel quaint and old-fashioned in the world, but it's basic to the glory of Christ, who is identified as the Creator in the New Testament. And, of course, to the accountability of our race, that every one of us has to give an answer to God who made us. And so it's a key biblical principle that understanding these doctrines, even the difficult ones that we wrestle with, helps us to be strong in our faith. And especially in the themes in Ephesians, the goal is to place our apparently small and insignificant lives in the broader context, the big picture of what God is doing in the universe. Early on in Ephesians, then, in the opening chapter, as we saw on Saturday night, we are transported into the eternal counsels of God. We are faced with the triune God, blood atonement for the forgiveness of sins, predestination. Talk about hitting all of the controversial buttons in one sentence, as we saw Saturday night. And I think that there is still a temptation for believers to be a little dismissive about the importance of right doctrine. We know somehow it matters because it features so prominently in the Bible. And we also recognize that when Paul writes these doctrines in Ephesians, he's not writing to Timothy or Titus, a trusted helper and co-worker. He's writing to the church. He expects us to understand and digest these things. So we, in some way, we know that it matters. But in the backs of our minds, we sometimes have this lingering sense that it would be so much easier to defend our faith if we didn't have to talk about things like virgin birth and three in one and blood sacrifices, predestination and hell. And as soon as we've made a statement like that, it suddenly dawns on us what the attraction is behind the watchtower. You take the biblical faith and you remove all of those elements that are offensive to our natural wisdom and you make it fit the narrow confines of our minds. The problem is that when you do that, you destroy the gospel that is by the grace of God. If we struggle with this, then, how to fit together these teachings of the church and the practical outworking of our faith, which is where we claim our interest really lies, then we should be regular students of Paul's letters. In almost all of his letters, he writes with that kind of approach, explaining the doctrine and then explaining the practice. And if he has to rebuke a church because there's something going on that he finds offensive or wrong or incorrect, he'll often start his rebuke with the words, "Don't you know?" If you are going to practice sexual immorality, don't you know that you were bought with a price? You are not your own. You are to glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which belong to God. Don't you know these things? That's the emphasis of the apostle. These truths that we should know change and transform our lives. And perhaps the most obvious example of that is Ephesians. As our brother reminded us yesterday, it's so neatly divided into two sets of three chapters. You've got this intense doctrinal overview in the first three chapters, and then these intense practical instructions in chapters 4-6. So Paul wants us to see how these things tie together. And it's not just that. It's that throughout the letter, as you read through Ephesians, Paul weaves together certain key words and phrases that he keeps using in both halves of the letter so that we are to bring it together and to try and grasp how these things tie in. Now, one of the benefits of this year's approach, then, by studying Ephesians and working through it like this, is exactly this point of context. And so you want to see how this theme of the triune God at work weaves itself throughout the entire letter. I appreciate that because the section that I'm dealing with, the section that was read to us, is perhaps more than any other separated out and treated as if it were a hermetically sealed unit. As if it has no relation to the rest of the letter. Sometimes it seems like when commentators talk about, the household code and that kind of thing, that they think Paul was writing in the computer age, where he developed some kind of macro called household code, and when he gets to the appropriate point in his letter, he just kind of cuts and pastes and plops it in there without any real reference to its context. But in Ephesians especially, it is clear that that is not what he is doing. He's writing this out so that we would see how these great and glorious themes have to come home to roost in our homes and workplaces. There are just too many clues here that he intends us to see this section as integrated into the whole letter. So as we go through this passage and as we think about it, I want you to watch for words like body and church. Those are very important terms throughout the whole letter, but in this passage, he weaves them together Body and church are related. Another very important word is the word mystery. If you've been following along the messages this week, you've already heard about that. Well, that comes up in this passage as well. So what he was saying in chapter 1 about the wisdom of God manifesting this mercy and mystery, and he repeats that in chapters 3 and so on, that has something to do with this text. There's a connection here that we need to look for. And in the broader context, words like wisdom and the Spirit, here connected with filling, those are all important words that have already come up repeatedly in this letter. So when you come to think of the household code, don't set it off in your mind as if now we're changing topics or something like that. Not only that, throughout this section, you see how Paul layers it so that you don't start dropping it into chunks as well. Although my assigned verses actually started with verse 18, I wanted to start at verse 15 for reasons that I hope will become obvious. And he starts off by telling us to be careful how we live or walk. Be careful about your walk. And then he's got a series of not this but this contrasts, the third of which is verse 18. Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And so verse 18 is really connected to verses 15 through 17. It's all one unit. But this phrase, be filled with the Spirit, introduces a set of five participles, explanations that follow, that run from verse 18 down to verse 21. And so verses 15 to 18 are a block, but then verse 18 to 21 is also a block. It overlaps so that you just see that this is all tied together. And then in some manuscripts, at least, verse 22 doesn't even have a verb. The verb submit that is supplied in our translations comes from verse 21. And so he's not starting a new paragraph at verse 21, and he's not really starting a new paragraph at verse 22 either. It's all tied together. So you're supposed to see this whole thing work together as part of this overall plan of redemption. Now, whether or not I'm going to be successful in my aim, I don't know. But really, what I want to do this morning is to see this passage on the household code not as an afterthought, not as an appendix to the glorious truths of chapters 1, 2, and 3, but as actually very nearly climactic. This is where Paul is headed as you go through chapters 1 to 3. This is the glorious climax that he's coming to. Of course, our brother's passage tomorrow in the Christian's warfare being the end of that goal. But to see this as something that excites the apostle and is tied in intimately with what he started to talk about back in chapter 1 and verse 3. This is what he is getting at throughout this section. Now, I'm going to take a little bit of an advantage of my position being later in the week to draw on what has already been said. So I want to start by establishing a framework of seeing the triune God in Ephesians. I'm not going to redo all the messages that have been done thus far. But what I want to do is to try and pick up some of the threads that we've already seen and see how that is woven together by the apostle when he considers our lives in our homes and so on. Paul, in almost an unconscious way, repeatedly speaks in triune categories. It's amazing for a monotheistic Jew, but that's what he's come to in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, almost unthinkingly, you will find these references to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all throughout the letter. And that's what these studies this week have been trying to highlight for us. So just going back to the beginning, the framework involves, first of all, redemption's foundation. Basic to the whole letter is the thought that redemption is rooted in the sovereign purpose of God. That fundamentally, salvation is first of all about what pleases God, the good pleasure of His will. From beginning to end, it's about that, and it's about what God can do, what nobody else can do, but God can. And so, as we think about redemption, we're standing there with open-jawed amazement at what the Lord is able to accomplish. A little bit like the Israelites at the Exodus, but more so. Because this glorious redemption is filled to the full. And because of this, the Father has a plan that can only be complete in the Son, that will result in the Lord Jesus Christ having this name above every name position. And, significantly for our purposes, it is the intention of God in chapter 1, verse 10, to draw everything together in Christ. Now, that's why the first application in chapter 4 is unity, because that's the point, to draw everything together. And that's why, when you come to consider our passage on marriage, he's talking about this intimate bond that we have, not only to our spouse, but to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the point, that's the purpose, through the agency of the Spirit, that we will be brought together in Christ. That's why these applications matter. You can't be dismissive about them, because that's the purpose. A second way that Paul underlines this is our recreation in Christ, and that has been touched on as well. Again, in that verse in chapter 1 and verse 10, to bring everything in heaven and earth together under one head, even Christ. And then you notice the creation language that keeps coming up. Chapter 2, verse 10, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Verse 15, his purpose was to create in himself one new man out of two, thus making peace. And then in chapter 4 that we looked at yesterday, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, to put on the new self created to be like God, created in the image of God in true righteousness and holiness. And so Paul is talking about a new creation, a new humanity, I believe one of the brothers referred to it. We're reminded on Monday that salvation is not a matter of a little touch-up paint on the old creation. It's a new creation in Christ because of sin. The original purpose of God has been so badly damaged and deformed. The image of God in man so horrifically defiled. So we're described in chapter 2, verse 1, as being dead in trespasses and sins. And in verse 12 of chapter 2, we're alienated from the life of God. And in chapter 4, as we saw yesterday, darkness, vanity of our thinking. This is what has happened because of sin. And in Christ, and only in Christ, those who have been so afflicted by sin are radically transformed, indeed, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. The horror of the fall is being undone in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Christ, this new creation is being formed that actually shows the righteousness and holiness of God, that actually exists to the glory of God, to magnify his name. And it's tied in with the Spirit who seals us for that day. So when Paul writes about Christian marriage, he's going to quote from Genesis 2. He grounds it in the original creation. And that's not just because it's a handy proof text, one that the Lord Jesus himself used. It's because it reminds us of the original purpose of God in creation. God created man in his image, and he made them male and female, and he brought them together so that the man would cleave to his wife. And now in the new creation, as soon as he introduces the new creation and created in the image of God, it's so that we would cleave to our wives. The purpose is being fulfilled now in Christ that was so badly abandoned in Eden. So a recreation in Christ. And then we talk about God's work in reconciliation, this cosmic reconciliation, where everything is brought together in Christ through God's plan, through the efforts of the Spirit. Everything is of God. So we have access to the Father through the Son, by the Spirit. We are dwelling, we have the dwelling of God with Christ as our cornerstone and God's Spirit with us. And so reconciliation is at the very core of the purposes of God. And this transformed humanity who are in Christ are living it out. No wonder so much importance is placed on relationships according to the will of God. This is the outworking of the new creation and the purpose of reconciliation in Christ. That's what we are to be seeing. Just as the key impact of the fall, as we were told, destroyed the relationship of Adam and Eve, and then you had brother murdering brother, so in the new creation, it is exactly these relationships that show the impact of what it means to be in Christ. And then the fourth area that I wanted to underline, we didn't deal with this passage as directly, but I wanted you to notice it because, again, it's important for understanding the connection between wisdom and mystery that you have in our text in chapter 5. So if you notice, Ephesians chapter 3, starting at verse 2, he talks about the administration of God's grace that was given to me. So the Father's grace that you learn so much about in chapter 1 is being administered through the preaching of the gospel. But the message that he's preaching is, in verse 4, the mystery of Christ. So the grace of the Father brings to you the mystery of Christ, which in verse 5 was not made known to others, but now has been revealed by the Spirit. So the mystery of Christ is the product of the grace of God revealed by the Spirit. And again, all of those terms come up again in our text. This is the unsearchable riches of Christ preached by the grace of God. That the wisdom of God should be known by everyone through the church because of what he accomplished in Christ. And so the pattern goes. The Father by the Son through the Spirit. We are having this mystery revealed. Paul is in prison exactly for his defense of this point of the gospel that we are reconciled in Christ. He's in jail because he will not relent on the theme that the Gentiles have full rights in the body of Christ. The unity of the body in Christ is of fundamental importance enough to go to jail for. That's how important these relationships are. And so this is all laying a framework for us to think about what God wants to see in our lives. What should we be then? And as we came to the end of chapter 3 on Monday morning, we were reminded that all of this, the aim of all of this, is to be to the glory of God in the church, in Christ, through all generations. So the whole aim here is that we would bring glory to God by the church. How precisely? Well, that brings us then to examine relationships as we see the triune God at work in this new creation. The way I stated that, you almost thought I was coming to our text, but not quite yet. One more thing that I want you to understand. First of all, see the parameters of these relationships. What I'm trying to demonstrate here is how all of this flows together. That even though the book divides into these two parts, they're woven together here. This great amen at the end of chapter 3 and then the therefore at the beginning of chapter 4 highlights the shift, but still we're to see the connections. So think about it in terms of the word walk. If you're using the NIV, it translates it live, but it's the word walk, and it occurs 8 times in this letter. It occurred in chapter 2 and verse 2, where he talked about the way we used to walk when we were children of wrath, even as others. In that same kind of negative sense, we saw it yesterday in chapter 4 and verse 17, where a couple of times he uses the word to talk about not walking as the Gentiles walk. So in contrast to our culture, circumstances. But it's used then in chapter 2 and verse 10 in terms of this walk that has been prepared for us, right? Created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has prepared that we should walk in them. So chapter 2, verse 10 introduces the idea of a new creation walk. That's what he intends. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, as he launches into these applications, he says, I urge you to walk worthy of this calling. This calling that he just came to say is the glory of God by the church at the end of chapter 3. So God has created these works for us to walk in, and now he says, now walk worthy of that walk. But specifically, what does that mean? So Paul has, in chapter 4, verse 1, walk worthily as his heading. And then he uses walk 4 more times in order to break that down into 4 subheadings. The first subheading, as I already mentioned, is in chapter 4, verse 17 that we looked at yesterday, walk in holiness, not like the lascivious Gentiles. The second one is in chapter 5, verse 2, walk in love as Christ loved us. The third one is chapter 5, verse 8, walk as children of light, not in the darkness any longer, but in light of this revelation of this mystery that you now understand. And then chapter 5, verse 15, walk in wisdom. And that has the most direct application to the text and introduces the text that we are to look at. The text we are considering today, if we get there, is this the fourth subheading of walking worthily. So walk worthily, that means walk in holiness, walk in love, walk in light, or as children of light, and walk in wisdom. And this is the outworking of that. Before we get there, though, I want to highlight walk in love, because again, that's been such an important theme throughout this section. Don mentioned yesterday that his passage really spills over into chapter 5, and you see obviously that that it does. And what he says there is that walking in love means being kind and compassionate and everything else. So long before the husband is urged to love his wife as Christ loved the church, before he gets to that, he has already talked so much about love. It's such a dominant theme. I've listed the references for you. And in such a short letter, he keeps coming back to this theme, starting right at the beginning. For his this love, in love he predestined us. And for his great love, he showed us mercy. And then on Monday morning, that glorious description of the length and breadth and depth and height to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge. And so walk in this love. To live a life worthy of this calling must reflect this dominant emphasis of love and grace that God has demonstrated to us in Christ. First of all, there's a brief hint in chapter 1 and verse 6 of God's love for God. We are accepted in the Beloved One. Now, if you've read John's Gospel, you may realize that that's actually a very important theme in the Gospel of John. Don Carson, in his commentary, makes a point of that. And also that little book he wrote called The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. He underlines this point, and it's well worth thinking about. But the idea is that the Father loves the Son. And he loves the Son so much that he gives the Son a people for his name. And the Son loves the Father so much that he does everything the Father commands him, even if that means the cross. And so the Father is loving the Son. The Son is loving the Father. And this is one reason why the doctrine of the Trinity is so important. We can say God is love as a fundamental definition of God's character, because long before he created any human beings to love, there was this glorious intra-Trinitarian love amongst the persons of the Trinity. God is love because for all eternity, the Father has been loving the Son. You see, to say that God is love and then say that he's this isolated individual person, as, for example, the Watchtower would say, raises questions. What do you mean God is love when there's no other being in the universe? How can that be the case? Before I got married and had children, I would have declared to you that I'm a patient man. But once the family comes along, well, not so much, perhaps. How do you mean God is love? Well, I mean God is love because for all eternity, the Father has had this perfect love for the Son. And for all eternity, the Son has loved the Father. And, of course, the Spirit as well. This perfect love has always been there. And so when Paul launches into this discussion of salvation, he reminds us of that you are accepted in the Beloved One. And this is why we have such assurance of our salvation. It cannot fail because it's about God loving God. And we are caught up in that. It's because of the Beloved. I am accepted before God, not because I am by nature lovely, as we heard, and not because I have made myself lovely, but because the Father loves the Son so much and so well. And so we are caught up in that. It cannot fail. It is God loving God, and, you know, to be honest, this surpasses knowledge. The length and breadth and depth and height of this simply overwhelms us. But secondly, and in Ephesians with a little bit more emphasis, salvation is then seen to be grounded in God's prior self-motivated love for us. Again, not our merit, not of works, lest any man should boast. In chapter 2 and verse 4, because of his great love wherewith he loved us. That's foundational. So this love that is between Father and Son bursts forth in God's self-motivated love to love us, a love that finally receives its most astonishing demonstration at the cross. And that means, thirdly, that we are motivated to love God. That's why we want to live to the praise of the glory of His grace. If we are going to sing, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee," it's because we want everyone to understand our God is glorious, our God is gracious. We want to love Him who first loved us. And now, after all of that, what comes across is that we are to love each other. So our love for each other now is not grounded in the fact that we find each other lovely. It's grounded in the fact that we have been so loved. 1 John 4, of course, that was alluded to earlier in the week. So when he comes to talk about husbands and wives, and husbands are to love their wives, all of this baggage is already hanging off that word love. If you think husbands love your wives is just a February 14th pink hearts kind of thing, you've missed the point of Ephesians. It didn't start in chapter 5 and verse 22. It started in chapter 1 and verse 3. He loved us. And so husbands, love your wives. All of these thoughts are supposed to be kept in your mind. That's why the point that Kirk made in passing on Saturday night was so very important. Ephesians was not meant to be spread over 5 years. It was meant to be read as a letter in one sitting. That's why that matters so much. If you spread it out too much, you're going to forget about everything he said about love in chapters 1 to 3 by the time you get to chapter 5. But you're not to do that. You're to bring all of that together as you think about husband and wife living new creation lives in Christ. And the second thing I wanted to highlight then is the one that directly introduces our text. That is that we are to walk in wisdom. So all of these relationships that we're going to discuss comes under the heading of our walk, under the subheading of wisdom. Now again, we've already been reminded in the week that wisdom does not mean IQ. In Scripture, wisdom does not mean smart. It means recognizing that there are two and only two ways to live. You can walk in the way of the godly and be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, or you can walk in the way of the ungodly and be like the chaff that the wind drives away. There are two and only two ways to live. You live by the will of God, or you live by self-will. You trust the Lord with all your heart, or you lean on your own understanding. And so when he urges us to walk in wisdom, he's not just saying, be a little bit bright about this. He is saying, commit yourself to the will of the Lord. And you see in the passage, that's exactly what he says, isn't it? Walk in wisdom is, again, bringing along with it the baggage, what wisdom means from earlier in the letter. So in chapter 1, the wisdom of God is highlighted in this salvation. The grace that God lavished on us, in verse 8 of chapter 1, was with all wisdom and understanding as he made known the mystery of his will. Mystery, wisdom, will. Remember those three words. They keep showing up together. So God made known the mystery of his will. And again, not meaning some secret or something that's hard to understand, but something that you don't know until God tells you. That's what the mystery is. God has now made it known. The mystery has been revealed. And the passage I highlighted for you earlier, at the beginning of chapter 3, he does the same thing. God's grace made known the mystery of Christ revealed by the Spirit. And the point of this revelation and the preaching of the gospel is, in verse 10 of chapter 3, that the manifold wisdom of God should be made known. It's the revelation of the mystery that manifests the wisdom of God. When the church lives like it's supposed to live, all the principalities and powers see that God is all wise. That God is this glorious, wise God who directs and teaches his people. He makes known this manifold, multicolored, diverse wisdom. What this means, then, is that the redemptive plan of God includes transformed lives, most sharply seen in these intimate relationships that he goes on to describe. God plans to redeem. He sends his Son to do that. The Spirit applies it. It shows up in a new humanity that's evident in the way that wives and husbands, children and parents, masters and slaves relate to each other. the days are evil. There is still much of the folly that surrounds us. But we are to walk in wisdom. We are to set ourselves to walk in wisdom, as the Old Testament has taught us to think, but as has been manifested in Christ. So if the triune God is at work then in the parameters of this relationship, it's about God's purpose, it's about God's love, it's about God's wisdom, how is the triune God at work in the purpose of these relationships? So Paul goes on to establish that. We are to walk in wisdom, integral to the plan of God, as we said. Now, there are other things that could be said. In Titus chapter 2, for example, these relationships are put in the context of how outsiders understand the gospel. If we live like we're supposed to live, then we will not bring shame to the word of God. Rather, we will adorn the doctrine of God. When Paul uses the phrase, walk in wisdom, in Colossians 4, he specifically says, walk in wisdom towards those who are outside. So there is this thought in Paul that our walking in wisdom is part of our testimony. It's part of what we are trying to show to the world. But I think the themes as he's developed them in Ephesians are a little more foundational than that. That these kinds of relationships are the very point of the coming of Christ. This is the beachhead where he is establishing this new creation where everything is brought together in Christ. We don't see the completion yet. We don't yet see everything brought together in Christ. But when you see a Christian husband and wife, you're starting to see it. This is the outworking of God's plan and purpose. This was his intention, that we would relate to each other in this way, transformed humanity in Christ. So one of the notable features, as the text was read to us, was the emphasis on the Lord. Chapter 5 and verse 22, this matter of submitting to your husbands is to the Lord. And then in verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. In chapter 6, it's obey your parents in the Lord. The fathers don't exasperate their children. They bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. This is unto Christ. In verse 5 of chapter 6. And again in verse 7, serving the Lord, not men. And you do this in the fear of Christ, the slaves in chapter 6 and verse 5, which goes back to chapter 5 and verse 21. And the will of God is highlighted again when he writes to the slaves, doing the will of God from your heart. And that goes back to chapter 5, verses 15 through 17. He's weaving it all together. This is about God's will, God's wisdom, and the manifestation of the mystery of God. So when he urges us to walk in wisdom, as I mentioned earlier, he gives us three not this but this phrases. The first one is not as fools, but as wise. In other words, don't be like those people who deny that God has any right in your life. Be wise like those people who fear the Lord. Remember, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Be wise, not fools. Fools think you can design your marriage however you want. Fools think that it doesn't matter and there's no consequences here if I decide I'm going to treat my slave differently than this text suggests. Fools say that. The wise man recognizes that God is God. And the wise man wants to walk in the way of the Lord. So don't be unwise, those who fail to hear the word of God, but instead be understanding what the will of the Lord is. And the third contrast is, don't be drunk, not as drunk, but as filled with the Spirit. Not as if there are two ways you can be inebriated, one is by alcohol, one is by the Spirit, but there are two ways you could live. You could live like the drunk lives, who lives for himself in dissipation and debauchery, or you can live as one who understands the will of God and one who, by the Spirit, is doing these things that God wants done, praising God and delighting in him. So the purpose of God in our relationships has to be tied back into the framework that we talked about earlier. We talked about the framework involving redemption. And so when you read about the husbands and wives, do you notice how Paul keeps inserting statements about Christ and redemption? He talks about wives submitting to their husbands because the husband is the head of the wife, just like Christ is the head of the church. And you know what? He's also the Savior of the body. He's also the Savior. Think about that. And when he starts talking about husbands loving your wives, then he says, look how Christ loved the church, gave himself up for this goal, to make her blameless and spotless. The same goals, incidentally, that were stated back in chapter 1, holy and blameless in his sight. He keeps inserting these statements about redemption, not because he can't quite decide what topic he wants to discuss, but because he wants you to see this relationship is integrated into what he said about redemption. The husbands and wives are tied in with that great work of God in redemption. Now, he doesn't want you to misunderstand. Chapter 5 and verse 24 actually begins with the Allah, a very strong adversative, usually translated but instead of now. And so the idea there is that, well, Christ is the Savior. Now, I'm not saying that the husband is the Savior of the wife, but I am saying that the wife should submit to the husband. That's kind of the idea that's there. The bottom line is that these relationships are part of redemption. They are for our good, brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And the theme of recreation that we talked about, as we already noted, he uses Genesis 2 here. But it ties in with the fact that we have learned Christ. We are to be created in his image. We are to walk in the good works that he has set out for us. And here's the specifics. These are those good works. This is this new creation life. When you're treating your wife properly, you're living a new creation life. This is why Christ came, to redeem us, to make us new, to reconcile us to God. And as we saw in chapter 2, on Sunday morning, I believe it was, it underlined the fact that reconciliation works both ways. We are reconciled to God through Christ, but also, we're reconciled to each other. And that same theme continues through here, that we are reconciled to God and therefore our relationships are transformed. Now think about it. If the gospel did not impact the relationships that are mentioned here, what would it impact? At least at my stage of life, my mom and dad are still living, so I'm still functioning as a child. I have children in my home. And so I'm functioning as a parent. I'm married, and so there's a husband and wife relationship. And while I hesitate a little bit to apply the master-slave thing to my work, I am employed. And so all of these relationships, in a rough calculation, probably take up 95% of my life, right? That little 5% I have left to go for a walk or something like that, maybe that's excluded. But essentially, this is my life. And if the gospel does not impact these three relationships, what does it impact? When I go to church on Sunday morning? Great. But what about the rest? You see? If we are to be transformed, if we are reconciled to God, then we are to be reconciled to each other. And the very language he uses here about family relationships, like a husband cleaving to his wife and raising your children in the nurture, admonition of the Lord, these are the very kinds of terms he uses about how we treat each other in the church. Right? Keep the unity of the Spirit. Cleave to each other in the church. Edify. Remember in chapter 4, the gifts given to the body to edify and build up the body? Nurture each other. Edify each other in the Lord. That's what's supposed to be going on here. And the fourth category we used was the revelation of the mystery. And again, chapter 5 and verse 32 comes back to this point. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. I think that's a very important statement in terms of understanding the purpose of these relationships. Let me illustrate it maybe with a little bit of an aside here. You know that there is tremendous emphasis in the whole of the New Testament on fulfilling the Old Testament. And so sometimes we'll read a verse like Genesis 3:15, where it talks about the seed of the woman crushing the head of the serpent, and we'll say that that's the gospel before the gospel. Or we'll look at Paul's statement in Galatians about Genesis 12, that in Abraham all nations of the earth would be blessed. And he says, God was preaching the gospel to Abraham ahead of time. It's the gospel before the gospel. But you remember how Matthew in his gospel deals with this? As you open Matthew's gospel and you keep being hit by that phrase, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now, some of those things are obvious, right? There's an Old Testament quotation, and it's fulfilled in Christ. Where should the king be born? Well, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. That's what Micah said. And so some of it's fairly obvious. But then you have that statement where he quotes Hosea 11:1, out of Egypt I've called my son. But that's not a prophecy in Hosea. It's a historical statement. He's reflecting back on the Exodus. And so what Matthew is trying to get us to see is that the Exodus was a glorious act of redemption. It was a glorious, magnificent act of God. But in some way, it was incomplete. It didn't change the people. There is no new heart. And you're barely out of Egypt before they're stumbling again. The Exodus is a glorious act of redemption, but it leaves you hungry. You say, there's got to be more about redemption than this, what I read in the Old Testament. And what Matthew is saying is, yes, there is more. Because look what happened to Jesus. He ends up being dragged off to Egypt because Herod wants to kill him. And then the angel appears and he brings him back out of Egypt. And look, out of Egypt I've called my son. And so everything that was said about the Exodus in the Old Testament is suddenly filled to the full because of the coming of Jesus Christ. It's filled up because of Christ. The scriptures are fulfilled. This is what it was about. Now, when Paul quotes in Genesis 2:20, that has nothing to do with marriage, by the way, but when Paul quotes Genesis 2:24, that's what he's doing here. What he's saying is not just Genesis 2:24 still applies. What he's saying is that when God wrote down Genesis 2:24 and all of the other teachings on marriage that you find in the law, there was something more there, bubbling under the surface. He's talking about marriage, yes, but it's picturing something. And as you read through the Old Testament, there's this notion, I can't quite put my finger on it, but there are all these little clues, right? Like I was a husband to them. They broke my covenant, even though I was a husband. And when they run away and commit idolatry, God accuses them of adultery. There's a connection here somehow. And so Paul says, listen, this is this great and glorious mystery of the gospel. Not profound mystery, like this is really hard to understand. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that this is really magnificent. That when Moses wrote down Genesis 2:24, he was actually foreshadowing the gospel. And marriage foreshadowed the glories of what will happen when Christ is revealed. That when Christ comes and the church is married to Christ, you will see marriage filled to the full. And this is a profound mystery. He's not saying that marriage is a mysterious union. I remember one time I was going somewhere with my scout leader, and I don't know what happened in the house. I was waiting in the van, but when he came out, he was shaking his head and saying, women, you can't live with them and you can't live without them. So I have no idea what happened. But that's not what he's saying here. He's not saying, I'll never understand women or something like that. And he's not saying, although that may be true, but he's not saying either that you thought when you were reading this passage that I was talking about marriage, but I really wasn't. Tricked you, right? You get to the end of the passage, and I wasn't talking about marriage at all. I was talking about Christ and the church. That's not what he's saying either. But what he's saying is, as I am instructing you about marriage, understand that I am also instructing you about Christ and the church. And as your marriage is being worked out according to these parameters, according to this pattern, we are manifesting Christ in the church, this glorious union. And of course, you know the day comes in the end that there's neither marriage nor giving of marriage. What there is Christ in the church. But right now, the glories of the gospel are being manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ. When a Christian wife submits, and the Christian husband loves, and the Christian child obeys, and the Christian parent engages in the raising of his child for the glory of God, and the Christian slave obeys heartily, not grudgingly or surreptitiously stealing, and the Christian master is just and fair, God's wisdom in reconciling everything to himself shines out in his Spirit-led people. The triune God is at work in these relationships. But how? That's hard, isn't it? It's glorious, but how? So the triune God is at work in the power of these relationships. Now, we've talked about this in the previous sections. Remember, on Monday morning, we're reminded that the prayers at the end of chapter 3 are that you would be strengthened to that end. We were reminded yesterday that this cannot be by human effort. Human effort does not work. It is only God who can make this transformation. And so it is as we are filled with, or perhaps filled by the Spirit, that this comes to pass. And this whole idea of fullness has come up before. Remember the end of chapter 1? That Christ, everything is filled up in Christ. He's the fullness of everything, fills all in all. At the end of chapter 3, the fullness of God is the goal here. In chapter 4, the building up of the church, so it would come to the fullness of Christ. And so when he says be filled with the Spirit, he's not talking about some different kind of mystical experience or charismatic experience. He's talking about what he already said in the letter. This fullness of God being brought into this completeness that God is bringing everything together. And so the Spirit will accomplish this goal and be filled up. When the Spirit works, then, it shows up first of all in our music. Speaking to each other in songs, there's your horizontal element. And then singing and making music to the Lord, there's your vertical element. And then giving thanks to God, your vertical element, so that we submit to one another, your horizontal element. And those are all related to being filled with the Spirit. So maybe it is the case that as a wife, I don't want to submit. Maybe it is the case that as a husband, loving my wife is a bit of a nuisance if it means that I actually have to pay attention to her needs and not just issue edicts from on high, like the text seems to imply. As a child, I don't want to obey, but maybe as a parent, I also don't want to raise my children. I would rather hire a nanny or send them to boarding school or leave them on somebody's doorstep with a note that says return when raised or something like that. But I can't do that. I may resent as a slave working for my master's prosperity. But as a master, I want to say I can do whatever I want with my slaves. I'm just going to make business decisions. And whether it's good for the slave or not is irrelevant. But when I stop doing that, then I am recognizing that I have learned Christ and am filled with the Spirit and understand what the Lord's will is. It is working out the plans and purposes of God. So it's not this idea of mutual submission where everything is absolutely equal, but it is, first of all, bowing to Christ the Lord and confessing Him, as at the end of chapter 1, and then listening to His instructions to us. So what are His instructions to us? One of the reasons I did give you those green papers was that if we didn't have time to look at all of this, you could look at it on your own, and we are running a bit short. So let me just very quickly summarize what I wanted you especially to understand here. Paul obviously gives more space to marriage than anything else, because it especially demonstrates God's purpose in reconciliation, how Christ is the head over everything to the church. And that headship shows up in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, where it's exercised by giving Himself for us, the sacrifice of Christ. And so those ideas are put together in marriage. Do you remember that picture in Ezekiel 16, where the unwanted, unloved, unwashed baby girl is left out to die? And while most human beings in that culture at least would have passed by and she truly would have been unloved, God is not like that. He stops and He cares for that unwanted, unloved girl and cleanses her, washes her. That's the picture here that's being used in Ephesians 5. And as He does that, she grows and becomes more and more beautiful. And when she comes of age, He marries her. The discarded and unloved one has become the King's own bride. That's the gospel. That's what's happening as Christ reaches out to us. And in the marriage relationship, the wife submits to her head in everything because they are one body. They've been brought together just like Christ and the church. She is not to act unilaterally anymore because they are one flesh in the same way that God brings everything together in one in Christ. We are reconciled together in Him. And the husband is to love his wife with that kind of God-like love that is different from the way the world acts. You might think that submit to your husbands would be followed by husbands rule your wives, but it's not. It's husbands love your wives. Work for her absolute well-being. And so this is the new creation reality. Similarly with the husband, the parents and children. Remember at the end of chapter 3, every bit of fatherhood is derived from God, the ultimate father, the father over all. And so that relationship is to follow that pattern as well. And the masters and slaves, you can think about what Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2. But all of these relationships then are evidence of our receptivity to the Spirit, being transformed into the image of Christ, and understanding the will of God. It's the product of redemption, and it works out through Christ. If you want more details on those things, there's a question and answer section on Friday. And if I understood Glenn correctly, what he said was he was going to answer all the questions in the box on Friday. So we'll fill that up, and he'll take care of the rest of that. Let me just very quickly outline five encouragements that flow out of thinking this way, in this big picture fashion, instead of isolating out the text. First of all, this clarifies the unchanging core of these relationships. The argument is often made that this is all just culturally determined, that in some ways Paul didn't escape the grasp of his culture. What I want you to see is that that's bunk. Paul exactly escaped the grasp of his culture when he wrote this. This is the purpose of God. This is the will and plan of God to reconcile everything to himself in Christ. And that's what's being worked out in your home. It's the deeply rooted purposes of God that we would become one flesh. And it motivates, secondly, perseverance when it's a struggle to live this life. Obviously, this is difficult. One of the reasons he writes this letter the way that he does is that we would not lose heart, that we would not grow weary. And so don't grow weary when it's difficult in your relationships, because this is for the glory of God. This is for the praise of the glory of His grace. You are living in the light of God's intentions for the universe. And thirdly, it means that you can't think of your life in little compartments, and my home compartment has nothing to do with the church, and so on. As we learned yesterday, the whole gamut of our lives are taken up in these applications, and that, of course, includes these relationships. The fourth point I wanted to underline is that this presses on us an eschatological viewpoint. We live in the light of the end. And all through Ephesians, this keeps coming up. The Spirit is the down payment in chapter 1, the deposit of this redemption. We're looking forward to it. In chapter 2 and verse 7, when that day comes, we will show the exceeding riches of God's grace towards us in Christ. And so there's this anticipation of what is to come. And even here, the day will come when we will be holy and blameless and without blemish before Him. The sad flip side of that is the day of wrath is coming. We're children of wrath, even as others. In chapter 5, wrath is coming because of the idolatry and greed of the unbeliever. So we're not just talking about what makes for a happy home, what leaves the stress at the end of the day if you love your wife properly. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is we are to raise our eyes from the humdrum of daily life and see where God is going with this. See that we are pilgrims and that we're heading towards this glorious goal. And so, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and even now is preparing her to be His spotless bride. Fathers, raise your children not just so that they'll be happy and will stop pestering you. Don't be happy just if they're employed and out of jail. There are more important things than electronic gadgets to provide for them. Raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. There are eternal issues at stake here. We are a people not yet glorified, but on the way, already new in Christ and waiting for the glory of that day. So live like it now. And masters, when you are tempted to treat your slaves like property, remember that someday you stand in front of your master and how you treated your slaves is going to be a primary topic on that day. Think in an eschatological way. We are no longer part of this. We are now part of this. Start to live like it now. And then the last thing. Understanding marriage and family relationships in this life magnifies the splendor of the King. While I was doing the bulk of the work on this, I also had to prepare a prayer meeting devotional on Psalm 45. You know that psalm? It's a psalm of the King's marriage. And the bride comes out in her splendor. First comes the King in all of his splendor, and then the bride comes out, and she has been filled with splendor. And when the splendid bride comes up and is married to the King, then the King's glory shines all the brighter because of his bride. And that's what's happening here. Christ is making a splendid bride for himself. And that bride, in turn, reflects back the glory of the King, who found her wallowing in her blood, unwashed and unloved, and made her pure and spotless and blameless. And as we are brought together in Christ, it is to the praise of the glory of His grace. That's why this matters. This is redemption. This is God's eternal purpose in Christ. May God help us to live it out in the nitty-gritty of daily life. Let's pray together and we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank You for raising our eyes to see something, at least, of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, that this would fill our vision, that more and more we would be enamored of Christ and caught up with Him. And I pray, Lord God, that as we love each other, and as husbands love their wives and wives submit and children obey and parents raise their children properly and masters and slaves relate, as in the text here, as all of these things take place, I pray that Christ would be glorified more and more. And the astonishing grace of God that takes what is usually divisive and harmful and oppressive and even violent human relationships and transforms them by His power and grace. May Your glory shine forth in us. May the glory of God be known by the church throughout all ages, through Christ, by Your Spirit. May it be so. Amen.